Well, very good. Well, let's talk about the subject I don't really see anyone really talk about. It's not out there a lot. Even there's some that have done some studies on, and some are very vague. Everyone likes to see. Seems like everyone just kind of repeats each other. If you look at the information, like, hey, I just read that over there on this site, exactly the same. And then you go and compare. Man, that's a copy and paste event. Anyway, it seems like a lot of people have done that. I'm trying not to do any of that, and everything seems to be mostly original from based on the text. And I think you see that this is pretty important. So what brings up the whole subject, marriage of the Lamb, is Revelation 19, verse 7, which says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Where they don't have copy and paste is where they under, who is it? Who is the bride? You know, the marriage of the wife. Who's the wife in this context, right? So it's really, there's only two major questions or answers to that. Some say it's Israel. Some say it's the church. I mean, now you know the two options, Israel or the church. And it's not hard to see how both say what they say, but in the end, I think it all comes back together. I think it's going to make perfect sense as to who, for sure, the text is talking about. I think it's not very difficult at all. So Revelation 19:7 is kind of like when people read it, they go, oh, what does this mean? So then they have to go back and start looking at other texts, and that's what we're going to do today. Some other texts to get us to the point of understanding who is the wife. His wife has made herself ready. This is a logical next study after doing the judgment seat of Christ. If you see that, I think on the handout, you kind of see you got the judgment seat of Christ, and then it's going to the very next thing, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's because the wife has made herself ready. We'll see that when we get to the text. And that's because she's been through the judgment seat, and then she's able to go to the marriage of the Lamb. Okay, so a couple just basic comments. God is portrayed as the husband of his wife, Israel, in many, 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 many passages, just a bunch of them. So no doubt God portrays himself as the wife of Israel. That's obviously true. The whole second chapter, Hosea, and then Jeremiah 31 says, I was the husband to them. Remember, that was in the context of the new covenant that I have with them and with Israel and all that. So in the Hosea, of course, it's about them blowing it big time as a nation, but yet I was a husband unto them idea comes out as well. So that those texts and many others would relate the idea of Israel as being the husband or the wife. For the wife has made herself ready, right? We said it in Revelation 19. There are many references to the church as the body of Christ. That's not the same as the bride of Christ. There are many references to the church being one body, made up of all corporate believers, as together make one body called the body of Christ. Romans 12:5, and of course 1 Corinthians 12:27. Romans, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Says clearly we're one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Clearly we are called the body of Christ. And so those verses are just one. And there's a whole bunch of them in Ephesians and a bunch of other passages that clearly talk about the fact that we're one entity, one group called the body of Christ. And then the marriage supper is the consummation. It's kind of a summary of what is the marriage supper. The marriage supper is the consummation of all the desires of the Father for the Son. The Father and the Son are doing this together. This is a group thing, a God thing. This is within their realm of plan and desire for the future, that the Son would have a bride. And so we're talking about more details as we go there. The whole passage, at least as it relates to this, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Revelation 19, I think we just read 7, right? But let me read 6, 7, 8, and 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So, again, people can read this text and they go, oh, that's Israel. Oh, that's the church. Right? I mean, that's why you can't just stay there. Everything in Revelation is almost always has a foundation in the Old Testament. It's just inevitable. The symbols that are used, a lot of them are the same symbols Daniel used and others would use in the Old Testament. So the book of Revelation is very Jewish oriented and therefore very Old Testament oriented in a lot of ways. So a couple comments, another couple of comments before we dive in. The timing of the bride. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 in Revelation 19:8. Let me just read those two. Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay, so the idea is there's a point in time in the future where she would be presented to him. It would be presented to the Lamb. Revelation 19:8, we just read, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. See, the idea is there's a preparation that's being taken place, and it's like it's not consummated, it's not completed yet, really, until they're in the kingdom. That's what it really is, where the end of this whole, you get the marriage of the Lamb, and you have the feast or the supper of the Lamb, which is the end of it all, the completion of the marriage. So from Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19, we see that the bride of Christ will not be fully realized as the bride until after the resurrection, right? And then after, actually, I should probably even say that differently, until the time of the supper, which would be during the millennial kingdom. So that's an important concept. At this point, we're not called the bride. Nowhere do you see that in Scripture, right? So the next we'll talk about that idea. Yeah, the challenge part. So this is what you have in your hand. I created a print version that doesn't have all the background color and all that stuff. But basically, you get the church, and then the church gets raptured, and then you get the same color orientation chronologically. Tribulation, Day of the Lord, 30 days, 45, millennial kingdom. So the church ends the time of tribulation when it goes up. That is the end of the tribulation per se, that portion called tribulation. And then it begins, of course, the Day of the Lord. And so while the Day of the Lord is going on the earth, it appears that we go through the judgment seat of Christ. And we emphasized last week, God doesn't need months and weeks or hours or days or whatever to do this. I think God can do this presentation of what's going on in our lives, you know, a judgment that we will go through in a matter of moments or seconds or even in a twinkle of an eye. If every single body around the world can be resurrected, right, and brought back to life and then raptured up, I think he can do the same thing, even in the context of something like the judgment seat. It can happen quickly. So the church goes through the cosmic events. They see all that. We get raptured, the judgment seat, and then the marriage supper, which is the context of what we're after here. But here's the question. The question is, there's no explicit statement saying that the church is the bride of Christ. Just not there. There's nothing says that about the body. There's several passages say we are the body, you know, we're one in Christ, and all those many, many passages that talk about that. In fact, the idea that we're the body of Christ is a mystery, right? But the idea, there's nothing explicit that says that the church is the bride of Christ. I guess we could also say, in that same vein, there's nothing explicit that says that God is a Trinity. But we know that he is. Why? Because of implicit teachings in various passages. In the same way we understand God is a Trinity, we're going to understand that the church is actually the bride as we go on. And then it said there are implicit descriptions of the church as the bride of Christ. Implicit means it's implied. It's not clearly stated. Like, we don't have no verse that says the church is the bride of Christ. There's just nothing like that. nothing, everything implies that we understand more passages about it. So I had four different passages or ideas of why we can see the church as the bride of Christ. So let me talk about those. First of all, Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. We'll look at each one of these in the verses. Paul describes his relationship to the Corinthian church as being betrothed, you know, like engaged, as a virgin to Christ. Right? That's one of the concepts. It's the idea of marriage. Paul describes the believers, we study this in Romans. Paul describes the believers' freedom from the law using an analogy of a woman whose first husband must die so she can be married to another. Remember that in Romans chapter 7, in particular about the idea of dying to the law to be married to Christ. And then Paul makes the analogy, everyone points to this one, Ephesians 5, the analogy between the husband and wife, and the analogy of the husband and wife is Christ and the church, is the analogy of Ephesians 5. So let me just look at those quickly. So I don't have to overwork this. I think you're going to see pretty much the same idea. Jesus says in Matthew 5, chapter 9, rather, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him? He's referring to himself in Israel. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast. He's referring to himself, right? He is the bridegroom. He's implying that somewhere along the way, he's going to be getting married, right? The implication. I mean, that's what a bridegroom is, waiting to get married. He says the same thing in Mark 2. Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And again, as long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. Again, he was having an argument with the Pharisees about their fasting and how they make a big show of it and all that. He's just saying, you don't need to fast while I'm here. I'm here. So, but I'm going to go away, is what he's saying. And same idea in Luke chapter 5. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say the same thing. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, you don't need it. The whole point is Jesus is called a bridegroom. He calls himself a bridegroom in three of the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the second one is 2 Corinthians 11. I think this is the closest of the text. Ephesians is pretty fair as well. Closest of the text that really implies that very strongly. Paul describes his relationship to the Corinthian church is being betrothed as a virgin to Christ. You're engaged to Christ. He's saying in this passage, we're engaged to be married to Christ. Doesn't say it exactly like that, but betrothed is the idea that there's a more coming. You know that, you know, when you get engaged, you don't think that's all there is, right? You think, well, I want the wedding to happen too, right? There's going to be more to it than just being engaged. All he's saying here is that we are engaged to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you, Paul says, with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you as one husband to one husband. And so you go, well, who would that be? That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Christ is clearly described as the one that we're engaged to. To one husband, and that would be Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to, and he names him Christ. So very clearly that one implies, it doesn't say the church is the bride, but what do we see read in that text? The church is the bride, right? It's implied, it's not explicit, but it's certainly implied that that is the case. I'm just trying to bring you through some of these passages to kind of see where what the Bible really says about it, so we don't overzealously say something that's not in tune with what it really says. Romans 7, verse 4. This was we had a whole chart just on describing those first four verses of Romans 7, because it's all about the, it's an analogy, it's a picture, right? Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That is, when you believe in Jesus, you're put into the body, that you may be married to another. Ah, married to another. The whole picture of it is being unmarried and dying to the law is the picture, right? To him who was raised from the dead, Jesus, that we should bear fruit to God. So we're married to the law. We're all born condemned by the law and married to the law. I mean, it is, we're tied to it. and it condemns us. That's all the law does. No one's ever saved by the law. The whole idea of the law is it just condemns us. So the idea is she needs to be dead to that law, or she, meaning all of us. The picture is it's a woman getting divorced from the first husband, but not really divorced, because he dies. The picture is he dies, you die to the law, and you become a wife of Jesus. It's obviously the clear idea here, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So he said, you also have become dead to the law, which is the point, dying to the old husband, so you can be married to a new, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, again, to Jesus. So if the first husband dies, she's released from the law, which is the point of Romans 7. You know, if the first husband, if you're married to somebody, and that your husband dies in this analogy, then you're free to marry someone else. And if you get married to somebody else, it's not adultery, it's not a problem, right? But if he's still alive, you got a problem. That means you've divorced him, or you just didn't divorce him and you tried to marry somebody else. All that becomes corrupt. All that's evil to try to do that. You had to try to have two husbands. If the first husband dies, she would not be an adulteress, though she marries a second husband, which is what it was saying in verse 3. If she disassociates with her first husband, Adam, and the law, either or, to be married with a second husband, Christ, she's not condemned. So you get the implication here. We're leaving our first marriage, what we're born into, Adam, and or the law. Either way, it works. The analogy works both ways, but mostly the law. We're born tied to the law. It dies. We die to it when we believe on Jesus. If she, again, if she disassociates with her first husband, Adam, and marries another, the second husband, Christ, she's not condemned, which is the whole teaching here. The implication is we're losing, getting away from one husband and gaining a new husband, and that is Christ. All those are implying what? That the church is a bride and Jesus is going to be our bridegroom, right? And the last one would be the Ephesians 5 passage. It says, therefore, starting verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So there's an analogy of Christ and the wives, right, is it relation to their husbands, everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So he's making the comparison of Christ giving himself for the church, just like husbands should give themselves for their wives. The connection there is that, so I say like this, Paul makes the analogy between a husband and a wife, right, and between Christ and the church. It's not clear, like I think in some of the other texts, like the 2 Corinthians passage or even in Romans 7, that clearly it's about becoming the bride, actually being the bride of Christ, right? The church corresponds with the wife in the analogy. Verse 31, a little bit later on, Paul quotes from Genesis 2. That's where the analogy comes in. It quotes to the idea that they become one flesh, right, in Genesis 2:24, which is a symbolism that corresponds to Christ and the church. So there is a connection. If you go through the whole text, 22 through all the way down to 32, the end of the chapter of Ephesians 5, does make the picture that we become one flesh, like in our physical body, we become one with Jesus. Now, some might say, well, that sounds more like the one body. And somebody might argue that, but it seems that the nature of it seems to be talking about the idea of husband and wife, church and Christ connection. So these are just some of the verses that imply that the church is a bride, in particular of Jesus, and that Jesus is the bridegroom. So let's go to Matthew 22. You can look at it yourself. Verse 14, I have it all on the screen as well. But I think this is an important parable, actually. The parable of the wedding feast. What do you think it's referring to? Well, the wedding feast, it's referring to the same thing we're talking about in Revelation 19. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Who do you think that's talking about so far? Who do you think the king is? is God himself, the Father, right? And he's arranging a marriage for his son, for Jesus, who already said he's a bridegroom, but we'll continue. And sent out his servants and called those who were invited to the wedding. Those who were invited. There's certain groups of individuals that were called to the wedding. You're going to see that becomes Israel, right? And they were not willing to come. So he sent out servants, prophets. In this case, the prophets is what he's referring to. And they go out and they talk to Israel and say, God wants to be your husband. God wants to love you. He wants and all that. He said, but they would not come. They rejected, Israel rejected. And again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. You know, they weren't really caring to hear the message. We don't care. And the rest even seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Jesus talked about this in other places, where you who kill the prophets and those that are sent unto you. Same idea. Jesus is making that same picture. Prophets were killed by their own people, by Israel. And when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies. Actually, in this context, you know who his armies are? The armies is going to actually be the Romans. Like he used the Babylonians, he used the Assyrians, he used unbelievers to do his bidding in this context. And he sent out his armies, which he calls them. I think he actually calls the Babylonians my army. He actually calls it his army in one place. The point is, he sends out people, believers or unbelievers, but in this context, unbelievers, to put judgment on Israel. He said, and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That would be Jerusalem, and that would be 70 AD. Jesus is actually predicting what's going to happen, right? Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited, Israel, were not worthy. Then the story ends this way. Then it gets into the detail. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Oh, so don't go to Israel anymore. Go somewhere else. Go out to the highways and invite people. Who do you think he's talking about now? Then we all get to raise our hand, right? So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all them whom they found, both bad and good. Man, he had to include that. He knew I was included in that right there. Bad. But that's the idea. He went out and got all anyone he could. The idea is we can be corrupt, evil. If you turn to Jesus and you believe in him, you have everlasting life. Is the picture, the analogy here. So, and the wedding was filled with guests. So, who are the guests? Same people that they went out to the highways to. It's us again. So this is important. So Matthew 22 pictures the idea of the Christian, the church, as guest. Continue. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Uh-oh. How that happened? Well, somebody who's not a believer is what happened. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. We all know what that's a picture of, hell. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and many are called, but few are chosen. So the picture is, God sends out servants, the prophets in particular, to Israel. They rejected him. So he's going to have a temporary group that he's going to call out in the highways to take the place of what should be Israel, but they blew it. They rejected him, right? So these believers come along who are not Israel, and they become guests, and they fill the hall. This is important, you see, because the church is called many different things. In this context, guests. Anyway, and then you find out that there's someone who's not saved. If they're not saved, they're cast into hell. It's a short picture. But I want us to get the idea of who the church is. The church is the good and the bad. They find it the highways and the byways. Those that went out into all the world and preached the gospel and they came to Christ, good and bad, they are the ones who are filling that You know, with a parable, you got to remember not to overwork all the details. The message is Israel rejected the invitation from God. That's really what it's trying to get at there. If you try to overwork a parable, all the details, you get bogged down. It's trying to teach a spiritual lesson and an application. The application is Israel blew it. God has another plan, which he had all along. And that is, he's going to bring people from outside of Israel temporarily, and they'll come and they will believe. Now, so for a couple points, who are the guests, the believers and or Christians, right? Okay, God chooses to temporarily replace Israel. We don't permanently replace Israel. God still has a plan for Israel. Emphasizing the word temporarily, he's put them aside for a while, but he's going to bring them back and they will all come to faith, those that are alive at the time. God chooses to temporarily replace Israel because Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That's the main point. They reject it, so we get called. And you can only imagine the Jews hearing that. You know, they're going to be calling what, Gentiles? No, God wouldn't do that because we're the special people as they're rejecting him. It's incredible. So in the text, we were just looking at verses 3 through 8 talk about the Jewish age and the fact that the nation of Israel rejected Christ, right? That's pretty obvious. And then 9 and 10 illustrate the ones chosen to replace temporarily the old agent with a new agent. In other words, we become the one that God uses to evangelize the world like Israel was supposed to be, but now we're supposed to be the ones who go out and do that. So that's the picture there. So what we've seen is a couple texts that talk about a couple of things. In Ephesians chapter 5, the picture seems to be that, well, let me look. At Ephesians 5, the church is already the wife. The implication is she's the wife. That's the analogy, is that we're already the wife of Jesus, or just like the husband and wife are truly married. The church and Jesus is already married. It was the implication of Ephesians 5. I just want you to see the three idea, wife. Number two, 2 Corinthians talked about that we're betrothed or we're engaged to Christ. So one says we're already the wife. One says we're simply engaged to Christ. And then in Matthew 22, we're actually pictured as the wedding guest. Well, the wedding guest isn't the bride, right? The guest, everyone gets to come and see the event. So I'm just pointing out that there are texts that take us in different directions concerning the church. Actually being the wife, engaged, or actually being part of the wedding guest. Kind of see where we're going. I'm trying to show you that there's more. The text don't all just say exactly the same thing. There's different things that are being taught as it relates to the church. So fully the wife, and already engaged, or the guest of the wedding. Now, a couple of things that's important is understand a little bit about a wedding. I'm not going to overwork this. There's three simple points about a wedding as a Jewish wedding. And so people should have some idea where we are, because we're going to look at where we are in the process here of the three, right? The three phases. Number one, the marriage contract or the betrothal. That's how it begins. Number two, the marriage ceremony or the wedding procession. And we're talking about what that means as it relates to us. And then number three, the marriage supper or the feast, which will be in the kingdom, right? So let me break down number one. Number one was the marriage contract. So this is initiated between the parents of the bride. We don't usually think about that here. We think about the two individuals making that choice. And their parents might not want anything to do with whoever you're marrying, right? They don't think that way there. Their parents were very involved in it. Right, so it's initiated between the parents, and sometimes, you know, prearranged marriage were done when they were little kids. That kind of thing did take place. So it's a very big deal. So again, the parents were the ones who initiated, and a representative of the bridegroom, usually the father, was the one who initiated. This was confirmed by oaths. They made oaths and agreements with each other, and gave a gift or a dowry, some kind of down payment. To the bride's parents would be made. So the bride's family would receive some gifts and the promises and all this from the groom's parents. The prospective groom would travel from the father's house to the home of the prospective bride, and he would pay the purchase price. He's the one that does the purchasing. What the parents said, this is the agreement, now son, go do it, go give it. So he would give the gift And of course, you see the picture of the bridegroom here. Prospective groom is Jesus is paying the price by dying on the cross, is the picture here. So he would pay the purchase price and establish the marriage covenant. That's step one. And this is where people really find it interesting. Step two, the groom returned to his father's house, and the groom and the bride would be separated for 12 months. We don't think of that. We're like, I don't want to wait that long, right? Right? We have very different understanding of how it's very formal and processed, and they did everything a certain way. So the groom would return to the father's house, and they would wait for 12 months. During this time, the groom would prepare a living accommodation for his wife. Huh? Sure sounds like John chapter 14, doesn't it? If I go away, I will prepare a place for you. And if I do go away, I will come back and receive you to be with me. It's the same idea. That is the picture that Jesus was making there. He's going away, as he is now. And we're waiting for him to come. He's preparing a place for us, is the picture of the second point. And the last part is that marriage supper or the feast, the groom would come with his bride at the appointed time. They didn't know exactly when, not precisely. It's not like it was the preacher would want to use this analogy and say, look, it's imminent. Well, no, if you know it's 12 months, you have a pretty good idea when it's going to happen, right? In 12 months, it's going to happen, but you don't know exactly which day or exactly what time, but you know about how long it's going to be. And that's just a simple picture. There's some that go into so many other details that force an interpretation that's not intended. This, I don't think anybody, even a pre-tripper, wouldn't disagree. They go, yeah, well, that's how it works. But they want to add things in it that force it to, you can't know the day nor the hour, and they go too far with it, with the actual tradition as it is, the way the wedding was done. So, thinking all this as it relates to Revelation 19, what John's vision in Revelation 19 is pictures the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? Jesus Christ is, of course, the Lamb. And I realized at the beginning title, I said the marriage of the Lamb. I want to have a picture up there of. Not a lamb. It's a lion. It's interesting. I wanted to see if anyone would go, well, that doesn't look like a lamb. Anyway. But his role now has been, for quite some time, we're in our study, has been as the lion, right? He's bringing judgment. He's doing all that. So the first phase was completed on earth when each individual believer placed their faith in Jesus. It's the idea of the first step. When you believe on Jesus, you are betrothed. You are now, like we think of it, in a sense of engaged, right? The step one takes place when we believe in Jesus Christ. The dowry was paid by the bridegroom's parents. God the Father would, through the blood of his son. Jesus actually paid the price for us to become his bride. The church on earth today then is betrothed to Christ, and like the wise virgins of the parable, which back in Matthew, different one that we looked at, this is Matthew 25, all believers should be watching and waiting for the appearing of the bridegroom, right, the rapture, and that's what we are now. We're like the wife waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now, in their weddings, they did know about when he was going to come, but we don't know exactly, we don't know the day nor the hour. But he certainly gives us enough details so we can know the season, right, when we get closer to the end. So that's step one. When we believe in Jesus Christ, that's kind of the beginning part of the marriage. Step two, the second phase symbolizes the rapture of the church when we will be taken up, right? When Christ comes to claim his bride and to take her to the Father's house, which is what he's going to do. We will be in the presence of the Father. That's the next step in their Jewish wedding picture, is when Jesus comes and he takes us to be with the Father. But that's not the complete of it all yet. The third phase is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which would take place in the millennial kingdom. So the end of our being a bride is ultimately will take place in the kingdom itself. That's where the marriage supper goes on. And Criswell and a lot of the different writers all talk about it. They don't see it as just an event. They see it, of course, as ongoing. The supper is an ongoing feast that never ends. Right? When we're in the presence of Jesus and this feast will officially, formally put us and make us the bride, but at the same time, the benefits of it will never end. They go on and on into the eternity. So, an interesting passage here. Okay, Hebrews 11:40 says this: God, having provided something better for us, that we should not be made perfect apart that. Oh well, let me reread that. Wow. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we got a thus and a they in there, right? A thus and a they. And so, first of all, what chapter is this? Hebrews 11. What do we know about Hebrews 11? That's the big, the heroes of the Bible, the heroes of faith, the whole faith chapter, right? So he's talking about a whole bunch of Jewish people right here, people of the Old Testament, that the whole list of the entire chapter is made, no New Testament people, all Old Testament Jewish believers, right? So he makes a point here at the end that I think is quite interesting. Okay, let me read it again. God having provided something better, and of course the word better is a key word in the book of Hebrews, and every time it talks about the word better, it's always referring to Jesus, every time. Every time you go through Hebrews, the thing that's better is Jesus. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than, it names a whole list of things that he's better than, right? So, God having provided something better, Jesus, for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So, whatever he's doing between us and they, he's connecting us together. He's connecting us because they're going to be made perfect, but because of us and through us is how this is going to work out. Couple points as it relates to that. First of all, the condition of the Old Testament saints is that they're in heaven right now, and they don't have the resurrection body. That's exactly where we are now, ourselves, right? When we die, before the rapture takes place in the resurrection, right? Right now we die, we go in the presence of the Father, but we're in spirit. We don't have a resurrection body yet. Neither does any of the Old Testament saints. They're in the same category right now. Just to kind of put that in perspective, they're in the same category as we are. That they were made complete, the idea of being made complete, in this context means their salvation is confirmed and revealed by their heavenly presence. They're in, you know, when they die, you know, remember like the rich man in hell, and there is a place called paradise, and then there's a place of torment, remember in Luke 16, and the guy said, you know, just let me go back to my brothers, the rich man said, let me go back to my brothers and tell them that hell is really real, this is a really bad place. And so, you know, they already know where they are. They are in hell, basically, or they're in paradise. Now, that was as it was back then, in the two gulf, with a big gulf between the two places, heaven or hell. A simple answer. They know that it's being made complete. What's making it complete? Let's continue. He said, again, talks about the something better is Christ, who brings the new covenant, right? That's what Jesus brings. He brings the new covenant, the gospel. This is the realization of the promise made to Abraham. So remember, Paul oftentimes was quoting Abraham and talked about his life and how he was a man of faith and how all that is true and how it relates actually to us as believers as well. So the picture is they had to live by faith just like we have to live by faith. They didn't know about Jesus personally. They didn't know his name. They just knew there was going to be some Messiah, some Redeemer that would come, and they trusted God with that. So the something better is we live in a time that we know Jesus. We know that he died, and we know who he is, and when he accomplished all this for us. So we have something better. We have more information than they certainly did. Christ's resurrection, as it relates to the first point, Christ's resurrection is the hope to which all believers, Old Testament and New Testament, look forward to in faith. Right? If they're going to be resurrected, it's because of Jesus. If we're going to be resurrected, it's because of Jesus. That awesome. Jesus is everything. You can't go to the book of Hebrews and not walk out every lesson and go, Jesus is everything, right? All the Old Testament saints look forward to God's new day. Right? The saints in the Old Testament are looking forward to God's day, and that day was what? What Jesus has done on the cross, and by his resurrection, that provides them the same opportunity to be resurrected. And then the New Testament saints join hands, I think is a really good way to describe what we just read in Hebrews 11:40. The New Testament saints join hands with the Old Testament saints. Watch this. Our perfecting is the divine condition of their perfecting. Our being made perfected because of Jesus is actually God's condition that actually allows them to be perfected. Remember what it said here. God having provided something better through Jesus for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. He's connecting because of us and what we, all the benefit we have in Christ, they get it as well, even though they lived beforehand. They lived before Jesus. So he's connecting the two together, because what happens, for example, when the rapture takes place, who gets raptured? Well, obviously the church, but guess who else? All those saints of the Old Testament get raptured or get translated. Well, not raptured, they're dead. So they're going to be resurrected and then raptured up, if you will. They didn't know about the rapture. They know about a resurrection. They didn't know, but they're not, you know, the point is, they're all dead. They're all going to be resurrected. Whether we're dead or alive in the church, we're all going to be resurrected. And it's all one big thing. In fact, all the texts that we were looking at in Revelation 6 and Jesus in Matthew 24 and Paul and 2 Thessalonians, they're all referring to the same event. They're all referring to the same idea of this resurrection that's going to take place for believers. So one of the things that would distinguish us from, say, a pre-tribber, they would say, no, they don't get resurrected yet. Only the church gets raptured. And then the Old Testament saints don't get resurrected until sometime later. That's what pre-tribbers do with the Old Testament saints. And they would say that's in Revelation 20. But the point is, all the texts that tell us about the rapture or resurrection and all that from the Old Testament are all referring to the same one event. They're all tied to the cosmic event. Like Joel 2 talks about the sun, moon, and star event. They're all referring to that event. And then when you get to Revelation 6, that is the rapture of the church. The sign of the Son of Man, they all see it. It's a glorious event. We go up. Old Testament saints all go up together. They're all, there's a tie between Old and New Testaments. We don't just divide them and say, whatever it says back here in the Old, that's just good for them. New Testament, that's all it's for us. No, we actually need the whole Bible. I can't even imagine talking about Bible prophecy without having Daniel, because it gives us so many things chronologically that you can't make sense out of Revelation without having some understanding of the book of Daniel. No doubt about it. So the point is, there's a relationship between us, right? That they, the Israel, should not be made perfect apart from us. We're all going to be made perfect as the part of the divine plan of God. And so this whole list of people he's referring to, the they, is all Old Testament believers who will also benefit from the resurrection and all the benefits of forgiveness of sin and all that goes with that. So I'm just trying to make that connection because I think that's important. Because when that rapture takes place, it's not just us to go up. It's any believer, Old and New Testament, will go up at the same time. So this is where it's interesting, Revelation 21. So we're trying to figure out for sure what is the bride. Now we get it's going to sound like we're going to confuse the issue a little bit. Revelation 21, we read from Revelation 19, now we're two chapters later. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Okay, so John sees a vision, this city, like 1,300 square miles in size, huge, right? It talks about how long it is. It's coming down from heaven towards the earth. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband? The New Jerusalem. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about people. Now you're talking about a building or a city, right? Right? So it seems like it's confusing, but I think you're going to see it's not. Revelation 21:9, a couple of verses later. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He hasn't changed anything between verse 2 and verse 9. He's still talking about the city. Same text, same idea. He's still saying that the New Jerusalem, he's actually calling it the bride. So what does that all mean? Because we've been looking at, you know, is it Israel that's the bride? Is it the church that's the bride? So let me just summarize a little bit. New Jerusalem, and that's a study all by itself. the size, dimensions, and all of what it talks about with New Jerusalem is quite interesting, I think. The New Jerusalem is prepared by Jehovah, by God, as a bride adorned for her husband, the Lamb, which is what we just saw, those two verses, 2 and 9. The New Jerusalem, the city itself, is called the bride. Now think about this. When you go into the details of Revelation 21, the 12 gates, there's 12 gates around the city, I'm summarizing it, are the 12 tribes of Israel. That's interesting. So coming down out of heaven is this city. Got 12 gates, 4 on each side, it appears. And there we are. We got the 12 tribes of Israel, which represent, of course, the Old Testament. And then the 12 foundation stones, and they're all different stones, all different colors of these stones, are the 12 apostles, represent both New Testament saints of the church. In other words, the foundation of the city are the apostles, and the gates around the city are the, the idea of the Old Testament saints, right? So pre-tribber wouldn't disagree with any of that. They understand that as well. There's no difference there. So both of these are part of the bride, which is what I was just tying back to the Hebrews 11:40. Both of them, Israel and the church, are both part of the bride. They get the benefits through us, really because of Jesus. I say through us, like we have something to do with it. Jesus is everything, right? But because of what we already know about Jesus, he becomes a great benefit for them as well, the Old Testament believers as well. So the city comes down looking like a bride, the way it describes it. Why? Because it is because the city houses the bride. What does it house? The 12 gates and the 12 foundations, Israel and the church. I think the bride are both. It's not just one. It's not just Israel, and it's not just the church. It's actually both. They get the benefit like we do, and it's all because of what Jesus has done. So both of them. So why in the world would you call a city a bride? Well, because it houses both Israel and the church, and they're both there at the same time. I think I might have ended that. Yeah. So the next study would be something like the New Jerusalem. And actually, we won't talk about the particulars of it, but it's something that hovers over the earth during the millennial kingdom. It's either a cube or it's a triangular shape, but I'm not going to go into that. We can look at some of the passages related to that, but I just want to summarize where we are. So the marriage supper is trying to describe what it is from God's perspective. The marriage supper is the consummation of all the desires of the Father for the Son. I mean, this is planned from the beginning, all the details, the death, burial, resurrection, and Jesus' life, and all the details he goes through in judging Israel when they mess up and bringing them back to faith ultimately. All that is going to be consummated in the millennial kingdom. He fulfills so many promises of the Old Testament. So that's God's plan. The church as the bride is an implicit, not an explicit, teaching of Scripture. It doesn't say the church is the bride, but so many texts implies the church is the bride, right? It's just not a clear statement that says that they are, but there's clear teaching that says that they are. The church is the bride. The church is seen as the actual wife, right, in one text, engaged in 2 Corinthians 11, and then guest in Matthew 22. So I just want you to see, don't overwork some of the details, right? Because there's usually, like in the parable where he says he's the guest in Matthew 22, parable usually has one main message. If you overwork the details, you can make it say anything you want. I love what Chuck Minister used to say, if you torture the text long enough, it will confess to anything. Right? Right? I mean, you stay too long and you really overwork it and go way beyond the intention, you can make it say pretty much anything you'd like for it to say. So anyway, the church on earth today is engaged. This is where we are now. We're engaged to Christ at the moment of faith. We're awaiting the arrival or the rapture and then the marriage feast in the kingdom. So we're right waiting for the rapture of the church and then the feast itself, which will be in the millennial kingdom at the end. That's where we are. Then Christ's resurrection is the hope to which believers, Old Testament and New Testament, look forward to in faith. right? They look forward to it in faith. They didn't know his name was Jesus, but they look forward to God's provision. We look for, we look back at what Jesus has accomplished for us, and we simply put our faith in him, and we have the same benefits that they have, the Old Testament believers have as well. I know we went through a lot of passages, and some of the treatments that are done out there on the subject is just, it's like they're, I didn't want to force anything. I really didn't. I just, what does the text really say? The implication is both, because any dispensational distinction one might make will go away in the eternity. I mean, you know, that's why you have the 12 foundations of the apostles and the 12 gates of the city. They're all part of the same city, right? They're distinct. The gates are not the foundation. The foundation is not the gates. But they're still all part of the New Jerusalem, which is called the Bride, and twice in Revelation 21. So the point is, both Israel and the church, it appears, become the idea of the bride. Well, seems to say more about it from the context of the church. But the idea of the Israel being the wife of Jehovah is all over the place too in the Old Testament. I don't want to deny that or minimize any of that because it's true. But, and maybe that's part of how it all works in the end. They are still the wife of Jehovah, and we are the bride of Christ. And in the end, we're all in the New Jerusalem. We're all in the same one. Eternal. We'll talk about that sometime. New Jerusalem, as it relates to the millennial kingdom and the relation between the two. I think that's kind of fun. Anyway, anyone have any thoughts, questions, comments? Don't throw any more fruits and tomatoes at me.
Yeah. Well, I guess I got really enlightened tonight by these passages in Ephesians because I just assumed they were talking about a husband and wife relationship and the church relationship. I never saw this as this before.
Right. And in fact, the one that most will look to is Ephesians 5 when they say that the church is the bride. If some will make a statement, I call this Seventh-day Adventism. Not Seventh-day Adventists, they're not the only ones that do it, but people that do what Seventh-day Adventists do. They make a statement, then they put a verse after it. The verse may or may not have anything to do with the statement, but you read the statement and you're thinking that it's true. But when you just put a verse out there, it must be true. And people don't stop to go, well, what does that verse say? Right? I mean, that's what people tend not to do. And so a lot of people will say, the church is the bride of Christ. And they'll say, Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. And I think it's true, but they just leave it open to that. But it doesn't say the church is the bride. It's the implicit, not the explicit. And I'm trying to emphasize, it's not clearly stated. You have to read through it and think through it to get to draw that conclusion. The conclusion is correct, it seems, from its teaching, from the analogy that's brought out. But it doesn't just clearly say church equals bride. Yeah, so Ephesians is one of the main passages that pre-tribbers that everybody, all of us will go to when trying to find out who is this bride. Any other thoughts or questions? I still got a minute or two. Look at this. Wow. Not used to that. Well, very good. Well, appreciate you guys coming. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you just for this beautiful day. Thank you for the truth that you have such an incredible plan. You have such an incredible plan for Israel, such an incredible plan for the church. And Father, in the end, everyone's dependent on the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, we just thank you for sending him. We pray that the truths that we learned today would just encourage our hearts to want to serve you, to know you have it all under control. In Jesus' name, amen.